in the Word of God in the Old Testament in the second book of Chronicles. We begin a series of studies this morning. If you're not sure about Chronicles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st Chronicles, 2nd Chronicles. I still don't want to start telling people the number of the page in the pew Bibles. It's best that you should learn where the books of the Bible are. So the second book of Chronicles, chapter 1. Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to all the leaders in all Israel, the heads of fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tent of meeting of God, that is the tent where God pledged to meet with his people, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness, was there. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezalel the son of Uri the son of Hur had made was there before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and all the assembly sought the Lord. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "Thou hast shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and hast made me king in his stead. O Lord God, let thy promise to David, my father, be now fulfilled. For thou hast made me king over a people as many as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and to come in before this people. For who can rule this people that is so great?" And God answered Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like." So Solomon came from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariots, cities, and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the cheap sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew. I think that's somewhere in Asia Minor. And the king's traders received them from Kew for a price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Likewise, through them these were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And we need to notice the names of all these people and places that Solomon got involved with. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. You agree with me that that hymn expresses something at least of the feelings and thoughts that must have been in Solomon's heart and mind as he became king of Israel and as he began to deal with God. Some of you will remember that approximately 4 years ago, In our Sunday morning service, we studied the first book of Chronicles. And now we move on to the second book of Chronicles. And yes, we shall learn lessons from biblical history. And these two books of Chronicles are books of history, and they belong together. And in the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, 1st and 2nd Chronicles come right at the end of the Old Testament, after the prophecy of Malachi, not in the place that we have them in our scriptures. And the placing by the Jewish people of these two books of Chronicles right at the end of the Old Testament is significant, because the books of Chronicles are really a review of and a commentary on the history of the kingdom of Israel as that history is recorded in 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. As far as I know, the books of Chronicles were written after the return of the Jews from their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Traditionally, it was regarded that Ezra, colleague of Nehemiah, was the man who wrote the two books of Chronicles. But more recently, scholars feel that the author is unknown, so we simply call him the chronicler, and he may have written this commentary on Old Testament history perhaps 100 years later than the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But the purpose of these two books of Chronicles is simply this. It is to say to the Jews, return from their failure and their captivity and their 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and facing the future, remember the past. Now, I know that this is not popular teaching nowadays, and by and large our generation, secularly speaking, doesn't like to think about the past. And sometimes when some of my generation try to remind them of the last war and of rationing and all the limitations and how we coped with that because we had an objective in view, the younger generation, oh, but all that's past. But it is important to remember the past and to learn from the past. Not because the past was perfect. And there is no suggestion in Chronicles that the past was perfect. But remember the past and learn from the past in order to examine the attitudes and the expectations and the standards and the values of the past. And above all, to learn from the past by learning from God's dealings with his people in the past. Now, when a minister suggests that his congregation are going to be studying the second book of Chronicles, I suppose many people's hearts sink. One of the commentaries I've been using by the man Wilcox, in the introduction to the commentary, he says he told one of his friends that he was writing a commentary on Chronicles, and the friend said, oh, these books should be likened to the Valley of Dry Bones, and you should entitle your book, Can These Bones Live? But the commentator disagreed wholeheartedly with that kind of comment. And so do I, even having read only the first chapter. Because the first chapter is a man who found himself in a place of leadership, going straight to God, and God speaking to that man about his leadership of the nation. No, this is not a valley of dry bones. There is a great deal of spiritual and practical truth to learn from 2 Chronicles. Because 2 Chronicles is of the nation of Israel from its peak, from its high point of success and prosperity and influence down to the time of its total collapse and disintegration and shame. We are reading history. And history is not, as the Ford Motor Man said, history is not bunk. I've quoted before, if I remember rightly, I quoted it when we began our studies in First Chronicles. The European historian H.A.L. Fisher, who said, introducing his history of Europe, he said, I see no pattern in history. Just wave after wave of emergencies, pointless and meaningless. I wouldn't be at all surprised if he ended up terribly depressed. There are others who consider history, and they see only the dialectic of materialism, economic and political and social forces interacting to produce a new and hopefully a better situation and a better world. But the Bible portrays history with all its clash and all its confusion, aye, and with all its hurt and contradiction. The Bible portrays history in relation to God and directed by God for his sure purposes in this world. And to my mind, and I think this is evident from our contemporary society, if you leave out God, if you no longer believe that God is at work in the world, if you find you say part of the Lord's Prayer with your tongue in cheek, not really believing it and not really expecting it when you say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If you leave out God, to my mind there is nothing left but darkness and materialism. And I believe that that's the kind of generation in which we are living. The first lesson, I think, in general terms, as we begin the second book of Chronicles, is to recognize that it is the second book, it's not the first. A whole lot has gone on before we come to this stage, and therefore the first lesson we have to learn, and oh, it's gloriously practical and wonderfully encouraging, at least for people who are in the ministry. The work of God and the purposes of God are long term. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples, "Other men have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And in due time, others will take over from us." Now don't be depressed at that, because I trust that we'll be in heaven. The work of God and the purposes of God are long term. Worked out in the course of history, in this real world of ours, which world is fallen and disordered and sick and rebellious. Sometimes people say to me, and they say to other ministers, "Oh, why this and why that?" And you say, "But this is not the world as God made it. When he looked upon it and said, 'Behold, it is very good.' Man got into the picture then and mucked the whole thing up, because man listened to the devil instead of to God, as men are still listening to the devil instead of God. And the whole world in which we live is fallen, disordered, sick and rebellious." We haven't time to look up all the references, but first the first epistle of John chapter 5 verse 19. "The whole world order lies in the wicked one." And therefore, as the purposes of God work out in this world, these purposes have to be seen to be in enemy-occupied territory. And will always be under attack and always resisted. And the second general lesson we take, and of course a first in a series has got in measure to be introductory, the second general lesson we have to learn as we come to grips with history in the second book of Chronicles is that God's people are always being taught by God and prepared by God for God's future. Oh, it seems trite to say it, but God knows what he's doing. God knows exactly where he is in his purposes. He's not a bit confused. Yes, I know we sing God moves in a mysterious way. Yes, mysterious to us, but not to God. It's not mysterious to him. And he's teaching and preparing his people for the future that he has marked out in his purposes of salvation. Think of it when I said that these books were written, Chronicles, for the benefit of the people returned from their captivity in Babylon. In Psalm 126, the people delivered, restored to their lands. Oh, when the Lord restored the captivity of Zion. Oh, we were like, we could hardly believe it. We thought we were dreaming, but it's true. And they were thrilled to bits. And then as we studied not long ago Ezra and Nehemiah on Sunday mornings, we discovered that once they realized the amount of work that had to be done and the costly nature of the work and the long-term nature of the work, they got disheartened. It was an uphill struggle. And the story in Ezra and Nehemiah told us of many, many lapses and failures and all that kind of thing. And then the work was established. Going on from then, heading, as we would say, towards New Testament times, the work was established. Things got better. They began to prosper. And you know, my friends, in Christian life and service, we are usually at our best. We are usually most committed to God, and we usually have our priorities clearest when we are in battles and difficulties. I go away back to the early days of my ministry here, and a group of young folk and just a few of the older folk, they wouldn't have been absent from the prayer meeting for anything. Because you see, it was a battle. The issues were being engaged. But in the story of the Jews back from their captivity, the work was established. The walls of defense were built. They were prospering. And their life and their work went on. And, oh, they thought of the high days and the successful days and the great services of dedication, but now it was all so ordinary. They looked back to the time when the prophets preached. There were great preachers in yon days. Forgetting that they didn't like the preacher's sermons in the far-off days. Haggai and Malachi and folk like that took them to task. But it was now all so ordinary. They began to be complacent. They began to be forgetful of God. They began to be forgetful of their calling to be the people of God and the servants of God. And they began to be forgetful of the fact that God's future had to be prepared for. Because you see, the significant point in that future was the Bethlehem story and the coming of the Savior down to such a world as this. And isn't it true when we do read the Christmas story, I'm tempted to say, the weeks are flying past, it won't be long till Christmas. Why, you're smiling. But you know, my friends, The years are flying past. Don't waste them. That's the important thing. Half of this year is gone. Do you have regrets about January to June? Will you have regrets about July to December? When we read the Christmas story, remember the wise men came and they said, "Where is he that is born?" And the leaders of the religious Jewish people answered without a moment's hesitation from the prophecy of Micah, Bethlehem of Judah. That's how it's written. I've put down in my notes here, they knew their Bibles, but they weren't interested. And again, I put it in the form of a question. To what extent are we ready for the future of God's purposes? Yes, with us here and with us wherever God may lead us. Perhaps you say, "Well, Mr. Philip, I don't think an awful lot about the future." Well, you should. And the third lesson, and I know we're coming briefly to chapter 1. Right through Chronicles, the principle is being taught that in individual life and in national life, and of course that includes church life, in individual life and national life, actions lead to consequences. And what a nation sows, a nation reaps. And our own land that we love and pray for sowed all sorts of seed in the high days of the 1960s and in the 1990s. We are reaping the harvest. I find again and again as I read my newspaper the verse flashing into my mind from Scripture, "You have sown the wind and you reap the whirlwind." But, says the book of Chronicles, in and through all of that, God's grace is at work. And if I didn't believe that God was at work, I don't think I could sleep at night. And so we come to this first chapter in the first 6 verses. Solomon as the king. And behind this lies the story of Samuel and David. And the people of the Jewish tribes are now united into a nation. And there was a sense of God with them. We were reading last evening in the prayer meeting in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 10. David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou rulest over all. In thy hand are power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank thee, our God, and we praise thy glorious name." That same chapter, verse 18. "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our father, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of thy people, and direct their hearts toward thee, and grant to Solomon that with a whole heart he may keep thy commandments." This was the atmosphere in which Solomon ascended the throne. And we are told in the very first verse of 2 Chronicles that Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceeding great. And if you look through these first six verses, and there are lots of it that we don't need to go into this morning, you will see something of the attitude of Solomon, the king. He took the lead as king, and he led his people into the presence of God. I mean, he made it plain that he, as their leader, wanted to be God's man to do his will. He was the king. He had the position confirmed to him, twice over actually. He had the opportunity to do what he would. He had the capacity. But Solomon knew his God. Solomon had learned well from his father David. Yes, in spite of all his father's faults, Solomon had heard his father praying that prayer that we read from the end of 1 Chronicles. Solomon knew and Solomon felt a sense of calling and a sense of destiny. His intentions were good. Of that there's not the slightest doubt. His intentions were good. He had been set in the right direction. His dedication was public. There's no mention here, we haven't time to look it up this morning, of what we read in 1 Kings chapter 3 and 1 Kings chapter 11, which in a sense is the secular recording of history. Chronicles is the spiritual recording of history. And in 1 Kings chapter 3 and 1 Kings chapter 11, we are told of Solomon and his indulgence and his romantic affairs and his preoccupation with wealth and his many wives who stole his heart away from God. Are there things in your life and my life that will steal our hearts away from God? It wasn't obvious at the beginning with Solomon. That's what these first six verses in 2 Chronicles make plain. But at the very time of his great dedication, and his intentions were good and his desire was good, there was a secret flaw. And in due time, it became public and hindered his service of God to a point that the people of God were greatly harmed. These facts are not recorded in Chronicles. What we have in Chronicles is the story of Solomon's spiritual service. And we will learn from that. And we will learn greatly from that. But we mention what we've just mentioned, that we might recognize part of the explanation of the breakdown, not simply of the man, but of his spiritual work later in the story. When we glance briefly at 2 Chronicles chapter 1 verses 7 to 13, we are told, well, I suppose in the earlier verses, we are told that Solomon went to God. In verses 7 to 13, we are told that God came to Solomon. In that very night, home from the dedication service, don't think it happened to me when I went home after I was licensed as a preacher of the gospel. I don't think it happened to me after I went home from the church in Springburn the night I'd been ordained by the Presbytery of Glasgow. I don't think it happened to me in this way the night that I stood there and took my vows at my induction. And yet, you know, looking back, I remember that the very first Sunday I stood in this pulpit, all unknown to the congregation, not many of you were there that Sunday morning when I preached a soul nominee. In the course of one of the hymns, I think it was the hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, it was as if the whisper of the Almighty said in the very depth of my soul, this is your place, and this is your people. And I've never forgotten that. And I've never doubted it. Solomon went to God in this great dedication, and he took his people with him. In verses 7 to 13, God came to Solomon. God taking the initiative. God showing to Solomon his servant that he was a God eager to bless. Remember, as I've been saying, that the chronicler knows all the story of Solomon's sins and wrongs. But here the emphasis is on the dedication and the possibilities for future service in this real world. God came to Solomon, and God said, what shall I give you? I suppose, in a sense, that could be an embarrassing question. Well, you wouldn't want to ask the wrong thing. Sometimes when God says, what shall I give you? Well, we really don't know. We really don't know what would be best. But you know, Solomon didn't hesitate. If you read these verses carefully, you'll see that Solomon shows no spiritual self-confidence. In verses 8 and 9, Solomon reminds God about God's faithfulness and God's covenant promise to David his father and to the fathers before that. And reminding God of his covenant promises, Solomon's, when God said, what shall I give you? Solomon really said, oh God, make me usable. And use me. That's why he asked for wisdom. He said, God, I can't lead this people on my own. I can't go. God, make me usable. And use me. And he meant it. But later in the story we realize that the possibilities were never fulfilled. Solomon never was and never did what he could have been and what he could have done. He asked for wisdom. It is as if Solomon says, well, God, if I'm appointed by you to lead your people, then I need to learn. I need to be taught. Grant me wisdom. Help me to think rightly. Help me to think rightly about you. Think rightly about myself. Think rightly about your work. Think rightly about your people. Oh God, give me wisdom that I might have knowledge of your will for me and for your people and for your work. Oh God, grant me wisdom. Oh, I think in Solomon's heart his prayer was, "Oh God, keep me with a real sense of dependence." I'm glad there's all this in the first chapter. Doesn't it say in the New Testament in the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 5, "If any man lacks wisdom, ask God, and God will give you wisdom." But for example, if you say to God, "Oh God, I need guidance," God will give you guidance, but he'll expect you to follow it. And God answered Solomon's heart prayer. And in verse 11, God says to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, you haven't asked possessions or wealth or honor. Oh, you haven't even asked that your enemies might be dealt with, and you've got plenty of them." "Oh," said God to Solomon, "because your heart has said to me, 'Oh God, make me usable and use me.' Oh Solomon, I'll give you and I'll give you and I'll give you till your life is filled with to overflowing." My mind went almost instantly to the words of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all else that you need will be added to you." This first chapter of 2 Chronicles is telling us that the beginning of all service is to be right with God. It's really very simple. The last verses of the chapter, 14 to 17, God blessed Solomon and prospered him in his person, his work, and his people. Humanly speaking and spiritually speaking, success came to Solomon and to the work. And it was also different from the battles and the conflicts of the earlier days when David was king. And as I indicated earlier in the sermon, and with this I close, prosperity. The prosperity in its various forms, human and spiritual, the prosperity that came to Solomon in the blessing of God, stole his heart away from God. If you read these last verses, 14 to the end of the chapter, and we'll see a lot about this in our studies, you'll see there mentioned all the different worldly empires that are mentioned. And Solomon, you see, had to live in a real world and work for God in a real world. And so must we. But we have to be sure of God and secure in God. Otherwise, our hearts will be seduced away. I've had a whole lot of references today that I didn't ask you to look up, but I want to read this one carefully to close the sermon. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 31. Listen to this as I read from various translations. "And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, or those who use the world, and we have to live in it, but not overusing it, or not abusing it, or as I think the New International Version has it, those who deal with the world, not letting themselves be engrossed in the world, because the form of this world is passing away. And so as we begin to learn God's lessons from the story of God's history, we come to these lessons reminding ourselves to look to God, to learn from God, to keep close to God, and to let our prayer be Solomon's prayer, as I paraphrased it right at the beginning. Lord, make me usable, and use me for the glory of thy name. Amen, and may God bless to us our study today and in coming days in this book of the Old Testament.